Turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Without any kind of review, let's just read verses 37 through 45. Luke chapter 9, 37 through 45. Luke writes, on the next day, that is following Jesus' transfiguration on the mount before Peter, James, and John, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy, and a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion, with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground, threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Following what is arguably the most amazing thing that they would ever experience this side of heaven, Luke tells us that Jesus and his disciples, Peter, James, and John, came down from the mountain where a large crowd was waiting. Now notice very carefully Luke's wording here, because it's quite telling, especially in the immediate context. Luke says, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met, not them, but him. Now how's this significant? Well, if you look over at Mark chapter 9, you'll see that while Peter, James, and John were away experiencing this great and glorious transfiguration of the Lord on that mountain, the other nine disciples had apparently not fared too well, at least in the opinion of some of the scribes. In verse 14 of Mark chapter 9, Mark reports that the two groups were arguing with one another. About what? Well, look at verse 16. Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" Now go back to our text, because this is where everything converges. You know, Luke leaves out a little bit of the detail. Mark supplies it. Jesus asks them, "What are you discussing with them?" Now, in verse 38 of our text, we read this, "And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy,' and a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." That was the subject of the consternation between Jesus' nine disciples and the scribes and everyone else present. This man brought his tormented son to the disciples, fully expecting that they would be able to heal him. And when they proved themselves to be unable to do so, what do you think happened? The accusations began to fly. "Well, wait a minute. You guys are supposed to be his closest associates. You guys are the apostles. You guys are the ones with whom he has shared his ability to do these things. And you can't do it." The scribes especially would have been looking for any and every weak spot in Jesus' ministry. And they were all too happy to pile on to Jesus' disciples. Now, how did Jesus himself respond? Well, as you can imagine, Jesus responded with no shortage of righteous indignation. He said to them, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." At this point, remember, this is only probably about 6 months before Jesus will ultimately give his life. He's been trying to prepare his disciples, especially those 12 that were closest to him, those that he had named apostles. He's been trying to prepare them for continuing the work that he would be leaving behind for them to do. He's entrusted many things to them. He's empowered them. He's gifted them. And he comes back down from the mountain, which was not that long. He was only up there probably a day. He comes back down from the mountain only to find that his disciples could not even handle one demon. And not only that, now, as soon as Jesus is gone for even the briefest amount of time, they're all starting to doubt whether or not his ministry is actually a bona fide ministry of God or not. And they're all arguing. They're all fighting. So he has every right to be indignant, doesn't he? Now let me ask you this. Was Jesus referring exclusively to those in the crowd, or did his rebuke include the 9 disciples who had been unable to take care of the demon that was afflicting this young man? I believe he was speaking to all of them. And let me just take this one step further. I believe that the bulk of his rebuke was intended for the 9. I mean, he would scarcely make such a demand on just routine people standing in a crowd. It's doubtful that he would have placed any sort of sense of burden on the ordinary bystander. So he was most certainly talking to the 9 when he said to them, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Now, why do I believe this? Well, go back up to verse 1 of this chapter. Again, what does Luke tell us there? He tells us that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. But wait a minute. He refers to whoever he's talking to as unbelieving. He can't be talking about his disciples, can he? He can. And he was. The word translated as unbelieving is not necessarily tied to salvation. We would do well to understand this. In Scripture, the word unbelieving, apistos, does not always refer to a state of being unsaved. In many cases, as a matter of fact, in a great number of cases, as it appears here, it's simply referring to a condition of faithlessness or a lack of trust. In the disciples' case, he would simply be referring to them yet again as those of little faith. And this is not the first time he's done it. It's not the last time he'll do it, right? I mean, this ragtag bunch of what amounts to really 12 fairly unextraordinary men just can't seem to get it. As much as he ministers among them, as much as he teaches them, as much as he leads by example, time after time after time, they prove themselves, again, to be charter members of the O Ye of Little Faith Club. It never seems to register in their minds exactly what they've been given as the gift of God's faith. Right? This would have been a way of denoting that, not that they were lacking in the faith necessary to believe unto salvation, but they were lacking in the faith to understand just what their faith was capable of. Just how important and just how necessary their faith truly was. Jesus is wondering aloud, "How long shall I be with you and put up with you?" I mean, that's easy enough to understand. How many of you parents have ever told your children that? You know, parents, have you ever had a situation where your kids just don't get it? Of course you have. And you've expressed things like, "How long? How many times do I..." Have you ever done that? "How many times do I have to tell you?" Right? That's the world's most mysterious rhetorical question. That ranks right up there with, "How many licks does it take to get to the chocolatey center of a Tootsie Roll Tootsie Pop?" Right? Jesus was simply expressing his disappointment over the fact that they never seemed to get it. They never seemed to understand. Anyway, in verse 42, Luke tells us that while the young man was being led to Jesus, you talk about being bold. These demons are bold. While they're leading this man to Jesus, the demon slams him to the ground and throws him into a convulsion. According to Mark's gospel, the young man began rolling around, foaming at the mouth. When Jesus asked the boy's father how long this had been happening, he responded that he'd been plagued since childhood. And many times, according to Mark's gospel, this demon would actually either throw the young man into the fire or throw him into the water in hopes that he would either burn up or drown. And of course, if you're familiar with Mark's account, the man says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And you remember how Jesus responds? What do you mean if? He says, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." How many times a day do you need to remind yourself of that? You know, you want to be hard on these people in the Oh Ye Little Faith Club, you better realize that you're there too. All things are possible to him who believes. Oh, well, surely not all things. All things. Oh, but surely not that problem I'm experiencing in life. Surely not that thing that I've been wrestling with forever. All things. All things are possible to him who believes. Now, how did the father respond? He cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." You know, that sounds strange, doesn't it? It sounds strange until you realize that we're all in the same boat. It's easy to mouth the words, "I believe. Yep. Yep, I trust in the Lord." You know, "How you doing? How's that problem you've been dealing with? How's that family issue that you've been trying to resolve?" Or, you know, "Well, yeah, I'm trusting that the Lord will work it out." Are you? Are you? If you're still worried about it, you're not trusting. If you're still fretting about it, you're not trusting. So at the same time you say you believe, you don't really believe. At the same time most of us say, "I believe," we still need help with our unbelief. Now, I bring in Mark's account here because I believe it supports the point I just made about the deficiency of even the disciples' faith, which again helps us understand just why Jesus was so disappointed in them. Again, before we come down too hard on the disciples, insisting that they of all people should have known better than to doubt, we need to realize that even the most seemingly mature among us is still plagued with the same condition. Even the one who knows the love of God, who's experienced the saving grace of God and seen him work time and time again in countless ways and on countless days, we who are indwelled with his Holy Spirit, we who have been given the mind of Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, we who should know better, and we should, yet insist that our problems are bigger than our God and that our demons simply can't be subdued. Like this boy's father, we still say we believe, and at the same time we're plagued with an unexplainable, irrational sense of unbelief. I think we would do well to remind ourselves what Jesus says: all things are possible. Now, does this mean that all things are possible in terms of, like, can I leap a tall building with a single bound? Can I stop a speeding locomotive? Can I catch a bullet in my teeth and walk away unscathed? No, it's not the kind of all things. That's, you know, a lot of the charismatics like to go to this passage and say, no, all things are possible. Now, all things are possible. We have to put that in the context of the entirety of the Word of God to say that all things are possible as long as those things are in alignment with the perfect will of God. It doesn't mean that you can do everything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, you can't. You can't go out there and pick up that car. That's not the kind of strength that Christ gives you, right? We can do all things that are in accordance with His will. What that means is when we find ourselves in a state of unbelief, when we find ourselves weak in our faith, when we find ourselves lacking in any of the blessings that God has bestowed on us as believers, finding it difficult to obey Him, finding it difficult to align ourselves with His perfect will, when He says that all things are possible, all that means is if you'll yield to Him, He will bring you under the safety of His will. He'll make it clear to you that whatever's happening, no matter if it's uncomfortable, no matter if it's inconvenient, no matter if it bothers you in your flesh, if you'll just align yourself obediently under His will, you'll know and you'll have that peace that passes all understanding of knowing that it's within His divine will. But that still leaves the question, doesn't it? Why are we who maintain that our faith is placed solidly on Jesus Christ so prone to act as if we don't believe it at all? It's simple, really. We live too much in the dread of the here and now versus focusing on the peace promised to us in the there and then. Like it or not, we live in the world. And the world competes with the Word every step of the way. The world would have you abandon the Word. As simplistic and naive, the world would have you abandon God as some made up deity who can't be trusted because you can't see Him, you can't touch Him. You can't sense Him with your natural senses. And so it's very easy for us to get caught up in the dread of the here and now rather than focusing on the peace that's promised us in the there and then. You know, the average Christian, and you have to, you know, the first step to solving a problem is acknowledging the systemic cause of the problem. And we as Christians, in most cases, are so caught up in the things of the world that we've adopted the world's views, its philosophies, its various means of coping with whatever comes our way. And we've done that to the extent that even as those who profess Christ, we simply can't see any real tangible value in what the world calls a simple and naive faith. You have a lot more of the stink of the world on you than you can even imagine. And it prevents you from seeing with crystal clarity the promises that are yours in Christ, the blessings that are yours in Christ. This is why we're told in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God protects us from whatever the world throws at us. And yet the average Christian on any given day is missing at least one and probably many parts of their armor. We need to stop listening to the world. We need to stop relying on the world to give us our answers. We need to stop relying on only what we can taste, feel, touch, smell, and rely in faith and obedience to the Lord who has promised us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that we will lack nothing as long as we trust in Him. Well, what did Jesus do with the boy? Luke says that He rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And what was the response of the crowd? Well, we understand. In typical fashion, verse 43, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. That is, until they went back to the real world and allowed it to infect them all over again with doubt, cynicism, and skepticism. You may have noticed in your bulletins this morning, I've entitled this morning's message, Back to the Real World. And I did this because I want you to notice something that I picked up on as I studied this past week in preparation for this message. I began to see a stark contrast between what we looked at last week and what we're looking at this morning. In fact, you know, before we limit ourselves to what appears here in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, we can actually see the same contrast running throughout Jesus' ministry. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about this roller coaster ride that all of Jesus' disciples found themselves on. And if you're a follower of Christ, you know well this roller coaster. The Christian life is one of constant ups and downs, right? You come to church, you fellowship with the saints, you sing hymns to the Lord, you pray together, you worship together under the preaching of the Word, you get filled and recharged by the Word, equipped to go out and do the work of the ministry, and you go out there, and on Sunday afternoon, you're kind of on a high. I hope you are. If you're not, that's a different problem, but you know what I'm talking about. You just love what's going on here, and you leave this place and you're riding the high. And then what happens when you wake up on Monday morning and you walk into the office or walk into your living room or whatever, and the real world hits you square between the eyes? Yet again, what happens to that high? Now you're at the bottom again. What happens when tragedy comes your way? You're back at the bottom. And then what happens? You read the Word, you're encouraged, you talk to friends, you talk to family, you come back to church, you pray with the saints. What happens? You're back on top again. And really, the whole Christian life is one of this roller coaster type experience, where Jesus' disciples, during His ministry, are concerned. One minute they're seeing miracle after miracle. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are brought to life, and they're riding high. And during those times, their faith seems indestructible. And then what happens? They're faced with another challenge. They find themselves wondering how a solution to a given scenario is even remotely possible, given their limited resources and time. We saw that in the feeding of the 5,000, right? They had witnessed miracle after miracle. They'd been with Jesus for all this time. They'd seen what He's capable of doing. And now they're arguing together. Wait, do we need to go into town and buy groceries for all these people? How are we going to do this? This is impossible. And once again, Jesus says, no, give me that kid's lunch. Give it here. Take it and feed everybody. And they do, and there's enough left over for 12 baskets. Because in typical fashion, Jesus gives abundantly, exceedingly above anything we can think or ask. And so they're all amazed again. Woohoo! We're all amazed. Then Jesus takes three of His disciples up to a mountain to pray and to transfigure Himself before them. And the other nine are left behind. And what happens? They encounter this man with a son who's being possessed and oppressed by this demon. And they lose their minds. What do we do now? And in typical fashion, Jesus steps in and yet again does the impossible, renewing their faith until the next time they find themselves doubting and in despair. What do you think Peter, James, and John felt like when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration? What do you think they felt like? What do you think that experience did to them? Whoo! On cloud 99. I mean, they've just seen the Lord Himself reveal Himself in all of His splendor, in all of His deity, in all of His glory. And they've seen Moses and Elijah. They've seen something that mere mortal eyes have never seen and would never see again until glory itself. And so they're riding this wave. Man, they're probably almost drunk with glee. And with excitement. And they come down. And, you know, next week we're going to find them doing what? Arguing about who's the greatest among them. And what are we going to find Peter doing later? Denying Christ three times. Right? It's a vicious cycle, folks. They come down from the mountain, convinced that they're now energized sufficiently to serve the Lord with every fiber of their being, without hesitation or reservation. They come down from the mountain, and what happens? Reality happens. They're faced with the real world yet again. You see the contrasts there? John MacArthur, in a little booklet of his, noted these contrasts. Let me just read what he wrote, because it's very poignant, the contrast that can be seen between what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration and what was going on now. He said the contrast between the two incidents are striking. One happened on a mountain, the other in a valley. They came down from the mountain. There was glory on the mountain, tragedy in the valley. On the mountain, Jesus Christ displayed His glorious majesty, while in the valley, Satan displayed His ugly, cruel violence. Two sons are in view. One God-possessed, one demon-possessed. One in whom His Father was well pleased, the other whose Father was tortured with displeasure over His condition. One Son fulfilled the glorious plan of the ages, confirmed by both Old Testament and New Testament saints. The other Son was disassociated, disconnected, demented and chaotic, without purpose or value to anyone. One was the destroyer of demons, the other Son was destroyed by demons. Both sons were given back to their fathers. The demon-possessed son was delivered and returned to his father. The Son of God was killed, rose from the dead, and ascended back to His Father. You see, if you ever want a clear picture of what the roller coaster represents, that's it. You've got the highs of the Christian experience. You get the highs of everything that the Lord has to offer you. And then you've got the lows that you find in the real world, when reality hits you square in the face. Now, what do these contrasts signify? Why should we make note of them? I believe the takeaway from this is that this is why the gospel narratives are presented in the way we find them. The gospel narratives, if you want an overall theme of the gospel narratives, it's this. As human beings, we can only exist in one of two realms. It's true. You know, again, what Sproul said famously is very true. Your life can't be compartmentalized between the sacred and the secular. Either all of life is sacred or none of life is sacred. Why? Because the moment you try to make your life sacred and the real world comes and slaps you in the face, it's no longer sacred. So you've got to stay in this mindset that all of life is sacred. How do you do that? You do that by availing yourself of the Word. You do that by availing yourself of the fellowship of the saints, by routine prayer, by routine fellowship, singing hymns. All of those disciplines that we as Christians have at our disposal, we're to make routine use of those things, because those are the only things that keep us out of the real world.
Amen. That's right.
We can either live in the glory of God's revelation of Himself to us, which is what is represented in the Mount of Transfiguration, or we can live in the tragedy of the valley. We can either fix our minds on the majesty of Christ and His sovereign rule over the entire creation, assured that we will be given peace for our weary souls all along the way, or we can live in Satan's violent and cruel realm, which is the world. You can't live in both. We can live among those possessed by God's Holy Spirit, or those who are driven, motivated, and inspired by demons. We can either be those approved of God with the same approval that He showed His own Son, or we can be those who allow the torture of souls to continue to convince us that we're not approved by God. We can live for the destroyer of demons, or we can be plagued by the demons themselves, as they consistently try to rob us of what is rightfully ours in Christ. You see the contrast? We wonder why so many Christians have so many problems. That's why. They're attempting to have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. You can't do that. This is why the Bible is so insistent. All along the way, you're told as the people of God, be separated. Do not be unequally yoked. And again, that's not a marriage passage. That's a life passage. Do not be unequally yoked. What fellowship has light with darkness? And the answer is none. Oh, but I feel it's safe. I can go over and dabble a little bit in this area of the world and come out unscathed. No, you can't. You can't. You flirt with the world long enough, you'll fall in love with her. And what will happen in the process? The same thing that happened to the Ephesian church. You flirt with the world long enough, you'll fall in love with her and you'll lose your first love. You'll leave your first love. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that life is easy for those whose faith is in Christ. Most of you who strive to live for Christ know that it's not easy. It's not. Oftentimes, quite the opposite can be true because, you know, as is evident in the case of this helpless father whose son had been suffering his entire life from demonic possession and oppression, his life was not easy. God used this very trial to ultimately deliver him from his unbelieving status. God used that very trial, I think, to convince him that he was living as part of that unbelieving and perversive generation. Now moving on, notice what Luke writes in the remainder of verses 43 and 44. Again, it's all connected. He says, but while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Using the most emphatic language possible, Jesus tells his disciples to pay close attention to the fact that even though they had witnessed yet another great miracle of deliverance, even though it seemed as if Jesus was gaining in popularity among the masses, even though it appeared that everything was on the up and up, even though it appeared that Jesus would turn out to be the Messiah that they had always dreamt of, he would still be delivered into the hands of those who would crucify him. Why? Because it was the will of God that he be so delivered. In other words, in spite of how rosy the future may have seemed at that very moment, it was still God's sovereign plan that his son would die as the lone substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. Remember, as Matthew tells us in Matthew 16:21, it was around the same time that, quote, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the last or on the third day. Jesus wanted to reemphasize this over and over and over. He wanted them to understand that, yep, things are looking up. Things are looking great. But things aren't as they seem. Because I'm still going to go and do this thing that I have been foreordained from before the foundation of the world to do. There's only one remedy for sin. And that is that a spotless sacrifice be made to atone for the sins of those who could not atone for those sins themselves. I'm that lamb. And I will go, I must go, and lay my life down so that I can raise it up again to ascend to the Father not many days after and forever sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high making intercession for you. It's got to happen that way. But according to verse 45, the disciples didn't understand this statement. And not only that, Luke goes on to add a little bit of confusion here. He tells us that the truth was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Now, don't let that trouble you. There are a lot of people who automatically assume that because certain language is used elsewhere in Scripture, it must mean the same thing all the time. So people take this passage and they say, well, it was concealed from them. That means that God actively blinded them from being able to perceive the truth of the matter. It means that they were supernaturally dissuaded or prevented from understanding what Jesus was saying. But is that true? Is that what's really going on here? I mean, there are a lot of arguments made along those lines, but instead of giving you all those arguments, let me just cut to the chase by saying what I believe Luke is referring to here is the concealing power of the disciples' incredibly weak faith. In other words, they got in their own way. They got in their own head. There was no active concealing of this truth from God. How do we know? Because Jesus has just told them, let this sink into your head. He wouldn't say that if he understood, as he would have, that they were incapable, that God was preventing them from understanding. It wouldn't make any sense. Jesus said, let this be known to you. Let this sink into your ears. Let this truth resonate in your minds from this day forward. And yet, the truth was concealed from them. By what? By their own unwillingness to believe. How do we know that? Well, that's substantiated by the next statement. They were afraid to ask Jesus about it. Afraid? Or unwilling? Yes. Both. Have you ever... Use common sense here. Have you ever refrained from asking a question because you knew you wouldn't like the answer? Right? I believe there's an old saying, and we used to use this all the time in the military. It's better to ask forgiveness than to ask permission. Right? In other words, just go ahead and do it. Because you know if you ask if you can do it, they're going to say no. So go ahead and do it, and then ask for forgiveness later. That's kind of a standard credo in the military. Yep, I'm going to do it, and then I'll just ask for forgiveness later. The disciples were in the same boat. They didn't want to ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, what do you mean by that? Because Jesus probably would have launched on another sermon about the necessity of his going to Calvary. And they didn't want to hear that. Remember, their faith was actually more in a Messiah of their own making, as opposed to being in the Messiah that Jesus actually was. And they were comfortable there. They were comfortable under this delusion that Jesus was going to solve all their problems. They were comfortable believing that Jesus was this revolutionary political figure who was going to come in and free them from every bit of oppression that they'd been under for centuries. They were comfortable with that. What do you mean? The Messiah come and do all these wonderful things only to die? No, don't even ask him. Let's not go there. They didn't want the answer that they knew Jesus would give. They just wanted to see him as who they wanted to see him as. Seems to be a perfect example of how ignorance, if maintained, can be bliss. You know the old expression, ignorance is bliss? It's true. What I don't know won't hurt me. Well, what kind of application might we draw from this passage? Well, I'm sure you can think of a few ways to apply what's written here, but I'm choosing to focus on one important application that I think we would all do well to observe based on what we've looked at this morning. It's very easy for Christians to thrive when things are going the way we think they should. It's very easy, right? We've got a good church. We enjoy great fellowship. We enjoy the relationships that God has allowed us to forge here. We love to come together every week and to hear the word preached and to sing hymns, to pray together, to encourage one another as we're supposed to be doing as the day draws near. We're to be encouraging one another, stirring one another up in love, encouraging one another to greater heights of sanctification. When things are going the way we think they should be going, it's easy to get swept up in and carried along by the waves of blessing after blessing from the Lord, is it not? It is. But what happens when things don't go as we think they ought? What happens when God's providence throws us a curveball that we find dampens our happiness and challenges our contentment? What happens when things in the real world hit us square in the face and cause us to question everything we've always believed about what it means to be a true disciple of Christ? It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult. You know, life is not going to be as you always imagined it would be. Life will turn out, however, to be exactly what God intends for it to be. And to the extent that we remain obedient to His calling, to the extent that we remain obedient in following Him wherever He leads, then we can say the same words that David said, "Though He lead me through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear not. I fear no evil." Why? "Because You're with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Even in the valley of the shadow of the valley of death, You lead me through and You lead me beside still waters. And You still allow my cup to overflow with Your blessings, regardless of where I am in this temporal realm. But it's difficult when the real world comes our way. But here's the thing that Jesus was trying to get across to His disciples, that we ourselves would do well to be reminded of every day. The true test of our faith is not how well we perform when life is easy. The true test of your faith is how resolutely you trust Him when life is not easy. It's easy in America to say you're a Christian. No harm, no foul, right? Not really. You know, it's easy to share with one another those tragic tales of the persecution you endure when someone won't say Merry Christmas to you. But we live the life of ease, don't we? We live a life of extreme luxury, especially as Christians. We're free in this country to believe what we believe, exercise that belief, join together in that corporately. So again, the true test of whether we are in fact who we claim to be in Christ is how our God-given faith is able to sustain us and strengthen us in the face of what the real world throws at us. You know, I was thinking about this and I was reminded of an article that I saved from a long time ago. And it was from Our Daily Bread. Anybody ever read Our Daily Bread? It's like a broken clock. It's right twice a day. I mean, there's some good stuff in there, right? Don't throw it away. I mean, there's some good applicational, illustrational things in there. And this is one of them. This really hit the nail on the head when it came to understanding what kind of faith we're to exhibit towards the Lord. This particular illustration was, years ago, a seagoing captain had his family on board as his ship crossed from England to America. One night when everyone was asleep, a sudden squall hit and the ship rocked violently. The passengers woke up, frightened by the storm. The captain's 8-year-old daughter also woke up. At first she was scared, As she asked her mother what was happening, her mother explained that there was a sudden storm and that the ship was in danger. And the girl asked, "Is Father on deck?" "Yes," her mother replied. "Father's on deck." Hearing this, the little girl snuggled back under her covers and in a few minutes was sound asleep. The wind still blew. The waves still hit the ship, but she could rest peacefully because she knew her father was at the helm. Do you know that? You know, that's an example of that childlike faith that we've talked about so often here, right? That's the one thing that seems to escape most adults, adult believers. We're fine as long as everything else is fine. And then when the ship starts to be tossed to and fro, what do? We start to fret and we start to drag out all the resources the world has to offer in order to alleviate the situation, in order to solve the problem, in order to get ourselves out from under this inconvenience. You know what we should do? Just snuggle back in your covers and go to sleep because the Father's on deck. The Father is at the helm. We talked about that when Jesus calmed the storm. His disciples are freaking out. And where's Jesus? Up in front of the boat, snoring. Not a care in the world. That should have been their first clue, right? And still, he had to stand up and say, "Peace, be still." For their benefit. But he was undaunted by the storm that was happening. Why? Because he knew. He knew! He didn't just suspect. He didn't just hope. He knew that come what may, what they were experiencing was the will of the Father. When's the last time you approached your problems with that in mind? Fully understanding. Some of you are probably saying, "Well, you know, I try that. You know, I do. I want to be that type of person who trusts the Lord in every given situation. You know, but I just find myself unable to do that." Well, again, how much and how often are you availing yourself of the resources God gives you for those very needs? Stop relying on the world. Rely on His provision. Again, I mean, you know that hymn I quote all the time? It's appropriate in almost every sermon I've ever preached. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's true. That's as true as any scripture ever written. And that's what Jesus wanted His disciples to know. Things were going to get hard. We're going to see in the coming weeks and months. Years maybe. Things are going to get difficult. They're going to need that. They're going to need to know that their Father is at the helm. More and more and more every day. And guess what? They'll finally get it. They'll finally get it. And aren't you grateful they did? Because this church, nor any other church in this land or across the world would exist had they not gotten it. The question that remains this morning is, do you get it? Do you get it? Will you resolve even now to start living not for the world? Not according to the world, but according to what you know to be the will of God the Father in Christ for your good, for His glory. Amen. I pray that you're able to do that. Only then will your faith be proven to be the genuine article. You know, words are cheap. Talk is cheap. You can say you're a believer. You can say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Prove it. Not to me. Not to me. Prove it to Him. Prove it to yourself by living according to His Word. Well.